Of you, I'm sure, will remember that we are still considering the 15th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And what's engaging us at the moment is the exact meaning and connotation of this word which is used twice in our verse, namely the word received. Now, we are doing this because, in particular, and I hope to dilate on this later, because of a teaching which is well known and popular, which says quite explicitly that this receiving denotes an activity on our part, that it means taking. You remember the illustration that was used by a well-known teacher of a past generation, in which he suggested that we could, as he would put it, receive the Spirit in much the same way as we breathe in the air that is round and about us, or as a child sitting down to breakfast, which is put before her, takes of the breakfast that is there waiting for her. In other words, the suggestion is that this is something that depends entirely upon us and upon our active taking of the gift of the Spirit. Well, now, we are trying to show that that is a wrong teaching, and I'll give you later some reasons for taking such time with this subject. One reason we saw at once was this, for rejecting it, that it really does seem to do violence to the whole notion which is taught in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an atmosphere, he's not a force, he is a person. And that teaching seems to me to violate that whole idea. But furthermore, we've begun a study of the very word itself, this word translated as received, as it is to be found in the New Testament. Now, you remember, it's important we should carry this in our minds before we can resume, that we saw that quite a number of different words in the original are translated here by the word receive. And we saw that practically all those words, apart from the one that is used here, carry a very definite active sense and meaning. Now, that's significant in itself, that the other words translated receive carry a very active sense. Then we came to a consideration of this word itself, the word in the original here that is translated receive. And we found from the authorities that this is a word that is used in both an active and in a passive sense. And I gave you examples and illustrations of both usages, active and passive. Now, all the illustrations I gave you of the passive sense of this word were instances which had nothing directly to do with this question of receiving the Spirit. I deliberately kept that back in order that we could deal with it as a whole. I was simply concerned to show you that the word is used in, with regard to other matters, in this passive sense. Very well, here's our evidence then. The word can be active or it can be passive. And we have seen, looking at it generally in the illustrations we've looked at, the kind of difference between the two senses. I was suggesting that perhaps one of the most familiar ones and obvious one is the one that you have in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 12 reads, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, receiving there is clearly an active sense. But then, in verse 16, you have, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There the sense, according to the authorities, is the passive one. And that's a very good illustration to carry in your mind. Very well. The word we've got here, then, may have an active sense, or it may have a passive sense. When it is the passive sense, it means receiving something that is given. Now, I'm quoting the authorities here. This isn't my idea. This is what they say. Receiving something that is given. It means to gain, to get, to obtain. Those are the meanings when you've got this passive sense. Very well. The question now then that arises is this. Which of the two senses has it got here? It may be active, it may be passive. Now, what do you find when you consult your lexicons? They've got large numbers of illustrations showing the active and the passive sense and usage of the word. What about Romans 8:15? Well, I just have to report to you, and it's not an unusual thing to have to say, that just at the point when you want them, most of all, they don't help you. Not one of them makes a single reference to Romans 8:15 that I can find. I say that is a habit. It's not surprising. And I'm sure that there's a great meaning at the back of this. And I think the meaning is this. That ultimately these matters have to be decided not in purely linguistic terms. These linguistic helps are of great value. Let's not despise them. Let's not reject them. They are of value as far as they go. But here is one of those instances where they don't really solve the problem for us. And we are left to deal with other considerations which will help us. And as I'm going to show you, there are abundant considerations to drive us to the conclusion that here we are dealing with the passive sense. What are they? Well, here's one. Surely this verse alone answers the problem. The first half, the first use of the word received, surely settles the matter once and for all. Listen. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, it is quite inconceivable, isn't it, that in the first usage there it can have any active sense at all. Can you imagine anybody taking or breathing in a spirit of bondage and of fear? Of course not. It's something that happens to us. And it's a very miserable and unhappy state to be in. Nobody has ever voluntarily taken a spirit of bondage and of fear. No, no, as we've already seen. It is something that the Holy Spirit brings to pass in us. There, it's obviously entirely passive. And so, by implication, it is in the second half also. His statement is this: what has been given to you is not again the spirit of bondage and of fear. No, what's been given to you now is a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The active sense is an utter impossibility in the first half. And to keep the parallel and the balance of the verse, it is clearly the same in the second half. So really, our own verse would have been enough. But owing to the popularity of the other teaching and how it's constantly being emphasized, I was anxious to give you all the available evidence to show you that there is nothing really to support that teaching at all. That's why I'm not contenting myself with what is so obvious in this one verse. So let me go to a second point. All the statements which we shall find when we come to look about the teaching concerning the receiving of the Holy Spirit in this sense teach invariably the same passive sense, every one of them. Now, I'm saying that deliberately. Every single one of them. Let me put them before you. Now, the basic statement with regard to this whole matter of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is clearly the statement in Luke 3:16 and the parallels in the other gospel, where John the Baptist, you remember, when he realized that some of the people to whom he was speaking were coming to the conclusion that he was the Christ. You remember how it's put. And as all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered and said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, that's the sort of basic statement. And what does it tell us? Well, you see, there we are given the key to the whole doctrine. John there is comparing and contrasting what he was doing and what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. He's not thinking at all about people receiving in the sense of taking in an active manner. John's whole point is, I am doing this. I am baptizing with water. He is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. It's the activity is on the side of the one who is doing the baptizing, not on the one who is being baptized. It's basic. It controls the whole theory. But now, having realized that that is our kind of base from which we move, and you will remember how frequently those words of John the Baptist are quoted in other places in the New Testament. Our Lord himself, for instance, you remember, quotes it in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. He says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, he's clearly there referring to what John had said himself. I was reading Acts 1, verse 5. But the important verse in this chapter is verse 8. Verse 8 in the first chapter of John, of the Acts of the Apostles. But, he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what our Lord is doing here clearly is this. He is not making a prophecy that these people were going to take the Holy Spirit afterwards. That isn't what he's saying at all. What he is telling them is this, that the effect of my sending the Holy Ghost upon you not many days hence is this, that you will find that you've got power. You haven't got it now. But I am going to send the Holy Ghost upon you. And after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, you will be finding and will be conscious of the fact that you've got power. Now, in both instances, you see, he is emphasizing the giving. He's going to send the Holy Ghost upon them, and with the sending of the Holy Ghost, he's going to send this power upon them, without which they can do nothing. Now, he's not at all referring to any action on their part in the sense of their taking something that is being offered to them. His whole point is that he's going to give them the Holy Ghost, and thereby he's going to give them the power. Then, of course, when you come to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you've got the same emphasis running right through the whole chapter. Here are these men met together in the upper room, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, you see, it's entirely in the sense of giving. It's all given. They were there waiting. They'd been waiting 10 days, and nothing had happened. But suddenly it is done to them. The Holy Ghost is sent upon them, and they become conscious of his coming. And they were all filled. They didn't decide to breathe in the Holy Spirit as one may breathe in the air. No, he was sent upon them, and they were filled. They were passive. There's no suspicion of a suggestion here of any activity on their part. And then, of course, as you go on to read Peter's sermon explaining what this was, it created a great stir and commotion, you remember. People crowded together everywhere. What is this? Some said, these men are filled with new wine. They're drunk. And Peter gets up and says, no, no, this is the thing that was promised. And then he expounds, you remember, out of the prophecy of Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and so on. Very well. And as he goes on, he refers to our Lord, and he says this is the final proof that he's the Son of God. He works out that great doctrine concerning the person of our Lord, and everywhere his point is that it is our Lord who has done this thing that has happened to them as apostles. And you get it specifically, of course, in verse 33, which is a most important verse. Listen to this. Therefore, being he, Christ, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, this is, of course, a very crucial verse. Here's our word received. Exactly the same word in the original as we've got in Romans 8:15. And what it tells us is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, having received of the Father the promise. Now, there is no suggestion there of any activity at all on the part of our Lord. It's quite the reverse. What Peter is saying is this, that owing to his work and his obedience and all that our Lord had done, when he had completed the salvation, he returned and God rewarded him by giving him this gift to give to us. That's the meaning of receive. You can't read into this the sense that our Lord here voluntarily and actively decided to take this. No, no. He is rewarded here, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. It was given to him that he might give it to us. You've got the same thing taught exactly in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 8 and following. The same idea. When he took captivity captive, he ascended and he received gifts for men. It's the same notion exactly. He received this and he passes it on. There's no sense at all of his actively laying hold upon something and taking it to himself. None at all. But then you've got in verse 38 another statement, which is the most important for us. Then Peter said unto them, here are these men under conviction, crying out and saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, how do you interpret that? What is Peter saying there? He says, you, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then does he go on to say this? And then you will be made willing to desire and to take the gift of the Spirit. Doesn't say anything of the sort. All he's saying is that the gift will be given to them. He's not making a prophecy that at some later stage they're going to be made, as the phrase goes, that they will be made willing to be willing to receive it. That's the kind of phrase that is used with this other teaching. There's no suggestion of that here at all. Peter couldn't prophesy a thing like that. What he's saying is this, that if you repent and believe, then you shall receive this gift. And of course, they did so. And that was why 3,000 were added to the church. So it cannot be active there again. It's clearly in the passive. Then the next example of it is in Acts 5, verse 32. Peter and John are on trial, and Peter, having spoken about our Lord and what had happened to him, he says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, that's significant. It isn't our word, of course, at this point, but it just reminds us that whenever you've got this teaching concerning the coming of the Spirit in this way to people, the emphasis is always on the giving by God or by the Lord Jesus Christ, and never on the active taking by us, whom God hath given to them that obey him. They obey him, and God gives them this gift of the Holy Spirit. But now let's go on to chapter 8, where we've got some most interesting statements. This chapter which I read a portion of at the beginning. Now, here is really, again, a very crucial case to prove what I'm trying to say. You get it first in verse 15, Acts 8:15. Peter and John having heard in Jerusalem what was happening down in Samaria, we read, who, when they were come down to Samaria, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Then you've got an explanation in verse 16. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, this is all after Pentecost. And we're always being told the Holy Ghost was given once and for all at Pentecost. And all you have to do after that is to take him, and to take him as you breathe in the air and so on. Well, now, it's quite clear, isn't it, that Philip, at any rate, wasn't aware of that sort of teaching. Otherwise, he would have told these people in Samaria that the Holy Ghost had now been given on the day of Pentecost, and all they had to do was to take him in and take him by faith and absorb the Spirit, as it were, and all would be well. But that wasn't the case. Philip had preached and these people had believed, but we are told that the Holy Spirit was not yet fallen upon any of them. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit is something that falls upon us. We don't take. He falls upon us. He was not yet fallen upon any of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But go back again to verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Surely, if this is something that a man does voluntarily, there was no need for the apostles to pray for them. What they would have done would have been this. They'd have said, now look here, the Holy Spirit was given once and for all in this great way on the day of Pentecost. All you've got to do is to realize that he's been given, and you can receive him whenever you like, whenever you have faith to do so. He's all around you. Take him in as you breathe the air into your constitution. They would have taught them. If it's something that you and I've got to do, they would have not only have taught them, they would have exhorted them to receive him. But they didn't. What they did was to pray for them. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And remember, that is to be considered in the context of his falling upon them. Then, let's go on. Then, in verse 17, then laid they their hands on them. And as the result of their laying their hands on these people received the Holy Ghost. In other words, the apostles, though they had power and authority, were praying that they might have the power to give this gift to these people. Then they laid their hands upon them, and the people obtained the gift. They received it in that sense, that he was given and entered into them, upon them, and they obtained this gift of the Holy Spirit. Very well. Further confirmation of this is in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. You see, Simon saw it. He saw that it was in the power of these apostles to give people the Holy Spirit. The whole emphasis is upon the giving, not upon people taking. The apostles, he saw, had got power to give the Holy Ghost. He offered them money, saying, and here's another important verse with our word in 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, now, I think it's obvious, isn't it, almost painfully so, that what Simon was saying was this, give me this power, so that when I lay my hands on a man, he will have the Holy Spirit. He's not thinking of a man deciding to take the Holy Spirit by faith. No, he says, I can see that this is something that these men are able to give. Let me have the power to be able to give it also. I want to put my hands on people that they may receive it from me, that they may have it from me, that I may give it them. It's entirely the activity of the giver, not the activity of the one who receives. These are very important and crucial verses. There we are in Acts 8. Then let us go on to Acts 10, which is another important one. Here we've got the whole story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And the important verse, you remember what was happening. Peter was invited and he began to preach. And I read in verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Well, how significant that is. You see, there they were listening and Peter preaching. And while he was preaching, they didn't decide to take this gift. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, even as Peter was speaking, to the amazement, obviously, of Peter and the people to whom he was preaching. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. But we've got an explanation of it in verse 47, which reads like this. And this is the most important argument, this. Peter, you see, was astonished at this. They of the circumcision which believed, that's to say the Jews with Peter, they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, and here's the verse, 47. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, you notice, there's our word, the word used twice in Romans 8:15, translated "received." Now, what is Peter saying? Well, Peter's argument is this, you see, and it's obvious. He was in a dilemma. He didn't know what to do. He was in trouble about this whole question of the Gentiles. That's why he'd had to have that vision at Joppa. But now, here he is. He says, "I'm quite clear now. The Holy Ghost has fallen on these people as he did on us. They have received the Holy Ghost exactly as we received him at the beginning, on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem." He says, "In the light of that, I have no hesitation at all in baptizing these people." Ah, yes, but if you put that other meaning to the word "receive," if you put an active sense to it, which means this, that these people, while listening to Peter expounding the gospel and so on, decided at that point that they were going to receive the Holy Ghost by faith, that they were going to believe this and take it by faith, they didn't feel anything. You remember the story, don't you? How the man said he was there on the mountainside. He just believed this and he breathed in the Spirit as he breathed in air. He didn't feel anything, and people said, "Did you feel anything?" He said, "No, I felt nothing at all. I just believed it. I've taken it by faith." Now then, imagine the position that Cornelius and his household suddenly stopped Peter in his sermon and said, "No, it's all right. You can stop. We have decided that we are going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We haven't felt anything at all, but we believe you're preaching. We're going to take it by faith. In the light of that, are you ready to baptize us?" Well, of course, the obvious answer would have been that Peter would have refused to do so. He himself was in trouble on the question. Those companions of his, the party, the circumcision party, were in great trouble. But Peter says, "It's all right. We don't take their word for this. Look what's happened to them. Look at them." It was obvious by looking at these people that they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost as Peter and others had received him on the day of Pentecost. What was it? Well, I don't know what it was. It may have been that they spoke with tongues. Certainly, I'm sure of this, that there was a transformation in their very faces. The joy of salvation had entered into them. They were clearly men who had been filled with the Spirit. Peter had seen this before. He recognized it at once. He said, "Who am I to dispute this matter? How can I refuse to baptize them?" And if you take the trouble to read the argument as he works it out in the next chapter, in chapter 11, you'll find he works it out in detail there in verse 15. Listen, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Peter baptized them not because they said that they believed or that they said that they'd taken this gift by faith. He baptized them for one reason only, because of what God had done to them. It was God sending the Spirit on them that convinced Peter and his party finally. So the whole emphasis, you see, is on the activity of God in the giving and on the passivity of these people in the receiving. Now, I regard that as an utterly conclusive argument against which nothing whatsoever can be said. Peter makes it abundantly clear. Peter's problem would not have been solved in this matter of baptizing these Gentiles if it had been the take it by faith teaching. These people saying that though they felt nothing at all, they believed the word and have decided to take the gift that is offered. That would never have satisfied them. But when God has given it, and the people are the passive recipients, and are proving that the Spirit has entered them, and that they're filled with the Spirit, Peter is absolutely convinced. There's no other conceivable interpretation at that point. That brings us to our last example in the Acts of the Apostles, which is chapter 19 and verse 2. The famous verse, of course, about Peter at Ephesus. He arrived at Ephesus and finding certain disciples. He said unto them, I'm reading the Authorized, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now, it's generally agreed that that's a wrong translation, and it is. What he said was this, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? What he's saying is this, tell me, what happened to you when you believed? Did the Holy Ghost come upon you when you believed? That's what he's asking them. They say, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Then, you remember, he goes on and he preaches the gospel to them and he baptizes them. Now then, here are men who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ truly, knowing what they're doing, and Paul has baptized them. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But still, they haven't received the gift of the Holy Ghost. What happens? Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, you see, this is crucial again. According to the other teaching, what would have happened would be this. Paul would have said, well, now then, you've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but wait a minute, you can receive the gift of the Spirit. You've only got to believe what I'm telling you and take him by faith. Don't worry about your feelings. Just take him by faith and you'll have him. He will fill you. But that isn't what happened at all. Again, he doesn't teach. He does exactly what Peter and John had done in Samaria. He laid his hands upon them. And then the Holy Ghost came upon them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. Well, now there it is. There's the main evidence. In a sense, you've got a bit of parallel evidence in this epistle to the Romans. We've already considered it some time ago, chapter 5, verse 5, where we read, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We don't take it. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Isn't it interesting that the terms are poured forth, shed abroad, fell upon? These are the terms always. None of them suggesting that it's something that we actively, voluntarily take in. And of course, as we've already seen in a sense in Galatians 4:6, you've got precisely the same kind of emphasis, where we read, and because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It goes out of its way to tell us that it is God who sent it forth, yes, and right into our hearts. The same notion every time without exception. And then there is one final one in the first epistle of John in chapter 2 and verse 27. Which is dead on this very matter we are considering. He's writing to them about the antichrists and the confused teaching. But he says, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and no lie, and so on. Very well. Now there is the evidence concerning this matter as it is taught in the New Testament. What are our conclusions? Here they are. The first is this. The meaning is surely perfectly clear in all these instances. The emphasis is always upon the giving and not upon the taking. It's clearly passive. It's overwhelming evidence upon the giving rather than upon our taking. Two, there is not a single instance, not a single instance on the other side of where anybody decided to take this by faith. Not a single one. In the whole of the New Testament, I challenge you, you will not find a single instance of that. Nowhere will you find any teaching in the New Testament exhorting people to take this gift of the Spirit by faith. Not one. Every time it's this other, of the Spirit coming upon them, they're receiving in that passive sense. The evidence is surely very plain. All that we are told is on one side. There is literally nothing, nothing at all, on the other side. Isn't it amazing how a teaching like that could ever have become popular? You don't find it in the Scripture? It's literally not here in a single instance. But let me give you a third argument. Take this question, which we've come across several times in these examples, of the laying on of hands. It happened in Samaria. It happened again in Ephesus. Not in the case of Cornelius and his household, but it did in the other two cases. Now, there is a parallel to this which is a little bit interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Just look at that for a moment, because it's a parallel to this kind of thing. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I don't want to go into this question of laying on of hands tonight. I may touch on it a little next Friday night. But I'm referring to it because it is in series with these other examples that we've got in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the very fact, surely, that there was this symbolism of laying on of hands, that in and of itself suggests to us as strongly as anything can that the important element in this experience is the giving of the gift, not the taking. If it were a question of taking, you wouldn't have this laying on of hands at all. What you would have would be teaching and exhortation. People would have been taught about it and would have been pressed and exhorted to take this gift by faith. But that isn't how God has ordained it. God has ordained that this gift came at the beginning in this extraordinary way of people, these men who had this power, laying on their hands on others, clearly indicating that the gift is being transmitted to them. They're doing nothing. The hands are being placed upon them. And they're passively receiving. That is the meaning of the word receiving. And that's why we must be so perfectly clear about this. It isn't their taking. It is that it was given to them. Now, I wonder whether an illustration will help at this point. It's not as valuable as what I've been giving you from the Scripture, but people do seem to be helped by simple illustrations. Well, let's try one. Isn't this something which is comparable to how we speak when, for instance, at this time of the year, we receive a parcel? Imagine now that somebody had sent you a parcel, and he waits a few days or weeks to get a word from you, thanking him for the parcel, but nothing arrives. What does this man do? Well, he takes up his pen and he writes a letter. He says, "Have you received the parcel which I sent you?" What does he mean by receive there? Is he saying this, "Look here, weren't you willing to take that parcel I sent you?" Did you decide not to take and to accept this gift which I sent you? He doesn't mean anything of the sort. What he means is, has my parcel arrived? He's not thinking at all of the active taking in of the men to whom he sent the parcel. He's thinking solely in terms of his having sent it. And nothing else. Did you receive, have you received the parcel which I sent you? Or take it the other way around, that here's a man who's received a parcel. He writes, I write to acknowledge the receipt of your gift. Same idea, exactly. He isn't saying to the men, look here, you know, having thought about this, I decided I would take your parcel. Of course not. I am writing to acknowledge the receipt of your parcel. You were so good and kind as to send it to me. I'm not only letting you know that it's arrived, but that I'm very pleased with it and so on. Well, surely the very word receipt in and of itself tells us this. That's what a receipt is, isn't it? The activities on the part of the men who paid the money, not the other receiving, the others only passively acknowledging it. The whole emphasis in our common usage of this word corresponds to what we have seen, I think, so clearly in the scriptures themselves. Very well, then, there is our evidence. Let me take up one other point with you. Why is all this so important? Why have we spent all this time on this? Have we been wasting our time? I can assure you that we haven't, and here are my reasons for doing it. The first is that it seems to me to be abundantly clear that that other teaching does not acknowledge the sovereignty of the Holy Ghost as it should do. You cannot take of the Holy Ghost like that just as when and as you please. He is a person. He is a sovereign Lord. That's emphasized in a very interesting way in 1 Corinthians 12, which deals with this very question of the gift of the spirits. He dispenses them as he decides and sees fit. The sovereignty of the Holy Ghost. He is the third person in the blessed Holy Trinity. And we really must not talk about him as if he were not a person, as if he were just like the atmosphere which we can breathe in whenever we like. No, no. He is a sovereign Lord, as the Father is and as the Son is. It violates that doctrine. Secondly, I would like to say just something about the wrongness of this take-it-by-faith teaching, which is the whole basis of this other view. My first comment about that teaching would be this, that even our justification is not taken in that way. That's how it's generally put, you remember. Now, as you took your justification by faith, take this other by faith. But you don't even take your justification by faith. It isn't something you can take whenever you like. A man can't decide when he's going to be justified. It is the action of God. It's something that happens to us. We must never forget this. Even our justification is given, and it is something that comes to us through the instrumentality of faith. But faith is never anything more than a channel. It isn't our faith that gets hold of it. It is that it comes to us through faith. We are justified by faith, through faith. It isn't our faith that justifies us. We must be very careful about that. So we cannot decide to be justified or to take our justification, and we must never use such language. Secondly, there is no such thing as bare faith. Faith is never bare, B-A-R-E, never. Faith, you know, is not just a matter of saying, yes, I believe that teaching, I accept that teaching. That's not faith. Now, there are many people who misinterpret a well-known verse, you remember, in Romans 10, in that way. What saith it? Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there are people who misinterpret that in this way. They say, you know, if a man says, yes, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for my sins. They say to inquirers, are you prepared to say that? The inquirer says, yes. Very well, they say, you're saved. But you know the scripture doesn't say that. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, that's to say with the totality of your being. The heart is the center of the personality. This isn't feelings. This is the center. This is the whole man. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. A man who believes that in the heart, his whole life is governed by it. Thou shalt be saved. Now then, faith, I say, is never bare in that sense. Faith is not true faith unless there is an element of feeling in it. If there is no element of feeling in it, it may be nothing but intellectual assent. It may be nothing but a kind of historical faith. There's nothing to stop any man saying, I believe that, yes, I'll believe that evidence. That doesn't make him a Christian. The devils believe that, they know that, but they tremble. We must be very careful lest we substitute a mere intellectual assent to a number of propositions for real faith. Faith is a deep thing, and a man really doesn't have true faith without having rest in his soul. Being therefore justified by faith, we see in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. We are enjoying it. And you really mustn't say you've got faith until you know something about that rest. So we must be very careful about this bare faith. It isn't true faith. Faith always is accompanied by a certain amount of feeling and of works. Faith without works is dead. Merely to say things doesn't prove we are Christians. Faith is deeper than that. It goes beyond intellectual assent to propositions. But come to my third argument, which is this. In every single instance that is given in the New Testament of people receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit, it is always accompanied by a great deal of feeling. Everybody of whom we read in the New Testament as receiving the Holy Ghost knows that he has received it. Not only does he himself know it, everybody else knows it. Look at those apostles on the day of Pentecost. Am I asked to say that they received this by faith? They didn't feel anything at all. That's what we are told. No, the answer is that when the Holy Ghost came upon them, they knew. Peter was a transformed man. Not only that, everybody in Jerusalem knew it. The strangers knew it. They said, what's the matter with these men? They look as if they're drunk. They're filled with new wine. When a man is baptized or filled with the Holy Ghost, in this sense, not only does he always know it, everybody else knows it. Everybody knew it in Samaria. Simon the sorcerer, looking on, could see that as the result of Peter and John putting their hands on these people, that the people were changed. Something had happened to them. It was obvious. The people knew it. Everybody else knew it. Same in the household of Cornelius, as I've proved to you. Same with these people in Ephesus. And yet, you see, the teaching tells us, no, you take it by faith. Don't worry about your feelings. You may feel nothing at all. But if you believe this word and its teaching, you can take the Holy Ghost by faith, irrespective of feeling or not feeling. There isn't a single example of that in the whole of the New Testament. Quite the opposite. Every time this happens to people, they know it. And everybody else knows it. Oh, yes, of course. Take the famous examples. When it happened to Whitfield, he knew it. Everybody else knew it. When it happened to John Wesley in Aldersgate Street on May the 24th, 1738, he knew it. Everybody else knew it at once that he was a transformed man. Of course. You cannot be baptized or filled with the Spirit in this sense without knowing it. It's the biggest thing you'll ever know. And yet we are told, don't worry about your feelings. You may feel nothing at all, but you take it by faith. It runs entirely contrary, not only to the teaching of the Scripture, but to all the experiences which are recorded here. Well, again, I've been defeated by my old enemy. It's all right. This matter is too important for me to rush. The next point I'm going to make is much too important. It is the danger of psychology. However, I'll have to hold it back. I'm sorry. I know numbers of you have no choice in this matter. You've got distances to go and you've got responsibilities and commitments. It's all right, my friends. We can wait. Think it out. Think of the things we've considered together tonight. But do remember that last one I've just been emphasizing in particular. Show me a single instance in the New Testament where anybody's exhorted to take it by faith, where anybody says that he's taken it by faith, where anybody says, yes, I've taken it by faith, I felt nothing at all, nothing at all. I just believed the word and held on to that by faith. That's the teaching. And I am suggesting to you that there is not a single example of it, not a scintilla of evidence anywhere in the New Testament to support and to substantiate such a teaching. It's a very serious matter, and I have yet more serious practical aspects of the matter to put before you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to thee and thank thee more than we have ever done before for thy word. Lord, we see how easily we can depart from it. We do bless thy name, that thou didst ever cause thy servants to write these words. We know thou didst give them the truth. We know that they say so themselves. We know that thou didst guide them infallibly in writing and in recording. And we humbly thank thee. We thank thee that we are not left with just our own opinions. We are not left with our own feelings or absence of feelings and sensations. We thank thee that we have the clear teaching of thine own word. O Lord, we pray thee ever to keep us to this simplicity that ever brings everything to the word and is content to be guided by the word and the word alone. O Lord, look down upon us. Forgive us and pardon us, all of us, that we have ever substituted anything for thy word. We are all guilty, and O Lord, we all plead guilty. We pray thee to keep us ever, therefore, to the simplicity that is in Christ. Lord, hear us in this our prayer, and hear our cry as we pray that we may know more and more of this blessed fullness of thy Holy Spirit. O Lord, this Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and thy Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. O Lord, hear us as we offer this plea, this petition, and our humble and unworthy praise and thanksgiving in the name of and for the sake of thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.